So anyway, we went to a wedding yesterday, and it was a nice wedding. It was outside. And the guy that did the ceremony, he was light and said some things that were a little funny. But, you know, did a normal wedding service. And I got to think, you know, sometimes some people might be offended by that because it wasn't serious and, you know, spiritual looking, maybe, to some people. But in the Word of God, there are no directions. There is no guidance on how to do a wedding. The only thing we really see is some of the culture and some of the customs of the Eastern people. But for instance, there is no vows in the Word of God concerning marriage. It really just talks about commitment. And, you know, you make a commitment to God and you make a commitment to one another. There is no vows, there is no direction to do a salt covenant, actually. There's no direction to whoever would perform a wedding ceremony to say a word of prophecy or to pray, even. Actually, there's nothing in the Word of God concerning weddings. It's kind of amazing, isn't it, when you think about it? When most weddings or throughout the history of Christianity, most weddings have been performed in a church or in a, you know, some kind of surrounding with a minister or a priest or something, and they do a ritual or a ceremony or so on. There's no direction in the Word of God on how to have a fellowship, is there? Really? To get together. It says that we are to get together, not to forsake the gathering of the saints, but it really doesn't tell us how. It doesn't say anything about that we have to sing songs. And certainly none of the songs that we sing, unless maybe it's a psalm put to music, are in the Bible. You know, unless somebody writes a song and they use words from Scripture somewhere and they put it to music. But there's no direction on any of that stuff. So we just do what we feel like we should do. But like today, in the beginning of fellowship, we sidetracked and talked about Jesse in the band, or we talked about something else. Is that irreverent to God? No. No. We're just here. Because we have no real direction from God other than that we are to put Him first and praise Him, and He's to be the center of our life. The word religion, by definition, is pretty harmless and innocent. You know, if you look up in the dictionary, the meaning of religion, it's neither here nor there. It's pretty neutral. It talks about a belief in a superhuman controlling power or being entitled to obedience, reverence, and worship. Or it can refer to a particular system of such belief affecting as a standard of spiritual or practical life. Whatever that means. In other words, religion in the dictionary, or what it means, the word, means just a system of believing, which would have a an impact or an effect on how you live. Okay? And it's in respect to a superhuman being or a creator or a spiritual being. That's just words and that's language, but that's religion. But religion in practice is something different, isn't it? Religion in practice is ways of worship. It contains usually rituals and ceremonies and holidays and all those things, which in the New Testament, we don't even have any recognized official holidays or holy days. There are none. Doesn't say anything about the birth of Jesus Christ as far as celebrating His birth or when it was. It doesn't tell us anything about celebrating or doing anything about Easter other than, you know, we're to remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. It doesn't say anything about it's a special day that we are to remember or celebrate or do anything about. Certainly it says nothing about parades or Easter bunnies or any of that stuff. And, you know, even though we recognize Pentecost as a great day in history, it doesn't really say anything about celebrating Pentecost. And yet in the organized and Orthodox churches, these are all very important spiritual days of worship, so-called, and they are considered holy days or special days. It is the building, in practical aspects, it is the building and practice of religious systems not based on God's word, which is truth, that causes the problems, right? When Jesus Christ walked the earth, religion was really powerful. And in Judea especially, it controlled every aspect of life. And there were religious groups and sects and peoples who held a great amount of power or influence, such as the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians and so on and so forth. And then there was also a very oppressive political system. They had a king, Herod, and there were several Herods, and he was put in power and imposed on the people of Judea by Rome. And of course, Rome was the ruling power of the world, and they had an emperor. There was no such thing as an election for Caesar, which the word Caesar is basically the Latin word for emperor or ruler. So, okay, we're going to go to Matthew chapter 23. So they had a very rigid religious system and a very rigid and horrific oppressive political system. And that's what Jesus Christ was born into. And if you remember, when the wise men came and asked Herod where the Savior was born, he had all the children who were under the age of 2 killed. Could you imagine today if somebody did that in a country? Can you imagine the uproar? Can you imagine what the United Nations would do? They would be all upset and shook up. Right? I mean, that's called genocide, or that's, you know, you'd say, oh my God, what kind of people are these? And yet, that's what Herod had done. Okay, Matthew chapter 23, verse 25. And this is Jesus Christ, and he's talking to people here, the religionists. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous." These are pretty hard sayings here, aren't they? Yeah. You know, in verse 25, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." What's a hypocrite?
You say one thing
and you follow another. Yeah, you know, it's somebody that gives a false appearance, that pretends they are something they are not. Yeah, phony, baloney.
Two-faced.
Yeah. He says, "You are hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." And extortion means to plunder, to snatch away, to steal, to rob. And excess means unrestrained or intemperate. Means, you know, they just were lustful. They wanted things. Then he says, "Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup or platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." Do you ever see, could you wash a glass or a cup on the outside and it could be sparkling, but the inside would be full of crud? Yeah, that's what he's saying. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and full of unclean. You know what this is referring to? It's referring to graves, right? A tomb. And the outside is beautiful. It's white. They would whitewash them and look them nice, make them look nice. But on the inside, they were
dead.
Yeah, dead bodies, wow. Rotting away. And, you know, in their religion and their culture, if you went to the graveyard, you were unclean for a certain amount of days, right? You had to get cleansed again before you could participate in any religious ceremonies or rites. And then it says in verse 28, even so ye also appear righteous unto men, but within are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You know, these guys, these scribes and Pharisees, they looked very holy and very spiritual outwardly. But inwardly, they were full of what? Hypocrisy and iniquity.
Rotten.
They were rotten. They were rotten guys. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, verse 29, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. So they would go to the sepulchres and to the tombs, and they would garnish, meaning put flowers on them or whatever, and clean them and keep them nice and say, oh, we love the prophets. We would have obeyed them. We wouldn't have hurt them if we were there alive when they walked. And then Jesus Christ said, and you say, if you, verse 31, wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. You know, you're just like your fathers. Your fathers killed the prophets, and you would do the same thing. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wow, that's pretty powerful stuff there.
Yeah.
Pretty amazing. Let's go back to verse 13. Yeah, I don't think they liked him after this. Verse 13 says, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make a long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. They prevented people from knowing God. They prevented people from entering in a relationship with God, a true, good, vital relationship with God. They prevented them with their laws and with their traditions and with all the stuff they did. And then it says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, ye devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayer. You know, they would sit in the synagogues and the temples and they would pray and they would do all the rituals and the ceremonies and they would look so holy, and they would do that so that they could become, could get control of estates. Because women in those days were not allowed to control money or do business. And so they would have to hire somebody to take care of their business if their husband died. And so these guys would look good so that they could get a hold of this situation, these estates, and steal the money. Yeah, pretty crazy. Pretty crazy. They would do those things to make money. These religionists, these guys, these Pharisees and scribes, they opposed Jesus Christ, and continually throughout his earthly ministry, everywhere he went, they tried to stop him from doing what he was doing. Let's go to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. And he, referring to Jesus Christ, he again entered into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. Wow. Did you ever see anybody with a withered hand? I go to a car dealership where one of the managers has a withered arm. He almost doesn't have a shoulder, and he has a little hand like this. He only has one hand to use. And really a great guy, and he, you know, he's used to it. He lives with it. But he has a withered arm, withered hand, withered arm. And they watched him. They watched Jesus Christ. Whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. That is a terrible thing, to heal somebody on a holy day, on the Sabbath day, which in this case in the Old Testament was Saturday, right? It was the day that God had told way back, he had told men way back in the beginning that Saturday was to be a day set aside for God, for rest, to spend with God. And so these religionists had taken some of these directives of God and some of these laws that men had written down, and they had taken them to an extreme. And so at this point, you weren't even allowed to help somebody on the Sabbath day. And they watched Jesus Christ to see if he would heal the man with the withered hand, which is kind of interesting because that means they believed or thought he could heal it. He could do it. It's pretty amazing. They realized that he could heal this guy with the withered hand. They were watching to see if he would do it, that they might accuse him. Who's the great accuser?
Satan.
Yeah, Satan, the devil, the adversary. So where are these guys coming from?
The devil.
Their father. Yeah. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. Jesus Christ said to him, stand forth, which means he's got to make a decision, doesn't he? He's got to stand up and he's got to step forward like, yeah. It's the Sabbath day. Yeah, he had to separate himself. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. Yeah. Are you supposed to do good on a Sabbath day or do evil? No, they couldn't. They didn't know what to say. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he wasn't grieved because they were sinners. He wasn't grieved because of things they did. He was grieved for the hardness of their hearts because they weren't willing to learn. They weren't willing to change. They wanted to condemn and hurt. Being grieved for the hardness of the hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it out, and the hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth straightway, took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now this is a very instructive verse here. Number one, he healed somebody, so what did they do? They started to conspire. We would call this today a conspiracy, right? A conspiracy to kill somebody. They conspired to destroy him. And they went and met with the Herodians. Who the heck are the Herodians? They were a political group. They were a political group who usually the Pharisees and the scribes wouldn't have anything to do with because they weren't, you know, technically pure Judean because they had been installed and put in power by the Romans. So they were a political group, and a religious group conspiring to kill Jesus Christ. Pretty amazing. These very religious men who outwardly appeared to be so religious, so righteous, so clean, so good, wanted to steal from widows and they wanted to destroy Jesus Christ for healing a man on the Sabbath day. Now, when you notice and you read through the Gospels, one of the things you notice about Jesus Christ is he never really dealt with the current events of the day, did he? He didn't talk about political reform. He didn't talk about how evil the Romans were. He didn't talk about even dealing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees as such. What he did do was he preached the gospel, the glad tidings, the good news. He taught about Jesus Christ. I mean, he taught about God and how God had sent him, Jesus Christ, to heal the leper, to set it free, the people in bondage, to, you know, do all that stuff. Remember in the synagogue when he taught that stuff? Mm-hmm. He said, this is the acceptable year of the Lord. Let's go to Luke chapter 8. So he was not concerned with, he was not involved with the political aspects of life. He didn't talk about economic reform, did he? Or the inequities of the system that they lived under. He didn't talk about, you know, that they should have fair elections or rights. He didn't talk about any of that stuff. Luke chapter 1, chapter 8, verse 1, it says, it came to pass afterward that he went out through every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with them. And it goes on, it says, there was a woman there with evil spirits. It was Mary Magdalene, and he cast the spirits out and healed her. But what did he do? He went through every city and every village, preaching and showing the inequities of the system, political and economic. And they started a protest, and they set up tents in a park somewhere. And they didn't do any of that, did they? He went through every city and every village, preaching the kingdom of God. The gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, the glad tidings. Because that was more important. That was greater. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And here we go. Chapter 4, verse 23. Interestingly, this is the first record in Matthew that concerns healing. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and preaching of the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and Judea, and from beyond Jordan. Wow. But, you know, it says here he went all about, or about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then he healed sickness and disease. But he didn't go around preaching and teaching healing, did he?
No.
He went about teaching and preaching concerning the kingdom of God. That's what he taught about. Which tells you that if you believe God, you'll be made whole.
Right.
You know, God will meet your needs, whatever they may be. Let's go to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Verse 14. Now, after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. You know, he had known John the Baptist, hadn't he?
Mm-hmm.
John the Baptist had baptized him.
Mm-hmm.
And he recognized that he was the Messiah at some point. And when he got put in prison, that was a pretty horrible thing, wasn't it?
Yeah.
It wasn't because he broke the law or didn't pay his income tax. It was because he criticized the king for marrying a woman. And then he asked her daughter what she wanted for her birthday, and she said, chop his head off. That's not very nice, is it? Jesus Christ didn't teach about the inequities of the legal system, did he? Or justice. He grieved about John the Baptist, certainly. But he didn't go out and start a protest and storm the Bastille. What did he do? After that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He continued to preach and teach the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Repent ye, meaning change your heart, change your mind, and believe what I'm teaching. That's what he taught. That's what he preached. The kingdom of God. Let's go back to Matthew 9. I taught or shared with many of you about the book on the guy in China. And one of the things that was cool there is, you know, these guys in China in the 70s and 80s and 90s, 20th century, had really moved the word and under great persecution and so on and so forth. And then he talked about how the Western missionaries would come in at different times, try to get into China and help. And one of the guys said to him, you know, "We really pray for China that you'll get your freedom and the political system will change." And the Chinese guy said, "We don't really concern ourselves with that. We concern ourselves with the Word of God and that God will take care of everything." That's what Jesus Christ did. He didn't concern himself with the political system. He didn't concern himself with the oppressions. He didn't really even concern himself with the religious system, except he confronted the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, but he concerned himself with preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. In chapter 9 of Matthew, verse 35, it says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." And again, he went to every village and every city. He must have done a lot of traveling, a lot of walking, and a lot of speaking. Everywhere he went to all those places, he went into the synagogues, and he preached the gospel of the kingdom. Pretty amazing. Religion, while looking good, smelling nice, rejects God and the truth of God's word. It's all about rituals. It's all about ceremonies. It's all about looking good. Its rituals and its ceremonies and its traditions may have an air of spirituality, but they're really full of hot air. That's what they are. Jesus Christ did not discuss the political situations. He didn't form movements in the sense of what we would think is a movement. He did not set up social programs to care for the poor. He did not set up a new economic system, or carry placards, or posters, or start protests. He didn't do any of those things. He taught the gospel concerning the kingdom of God. Let's read 9:35 again. It says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages," not some of the cities and villages, not many of the cities and villages, not most of the cities and villages. He went to all the cities and villages. I don't know how many were there, but just think, you know, Judea is not a very big place, is it? Or Galilee, if you put them together, if you look at a map. But just think about, Montgomery County, where we live, is pretty populated. But maybe if we went out to Berks County, where Redding is, it's not quite as populated. But imagine going to every town and every village. And if you had to walk, how long would it take you? How much work would that be? Pretty amazing. And he was teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel that came and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Let's go to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is called the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Again, he's not talking about political things. He's not talking about social things. He's not talking about economic things. He's talking about the kingdom of God. He's not teaching the evils of sin either, is he?
No.
Because he just knew everybody sinned. You know, everybody's an expert on sinning if they want to be. It's not hard. But he said, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Poor in spirit doesn't mean poor like we would think, but it's really referring to those that are humble, those that are receptive to God and his word. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, those that have compassion concerning people that have problems or people that have died. He said, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek are those that are receptive to God's word. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And he goes on and on and on and on. But you know what? This is really positive, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It's really positive. And what's the point? The point is to look to God, to serve God, to be committed to God's word and to God's truth. He's not saying, you know, if you don't do this, you're not going to heaven. He's not threatening people, is he? He's encouraging people and saying, you know, if you go to God, if you commit your life to God, you're going to get blessed. You're going to get taken care of. Pretty great. He's not teaching about sin. He's not teaching about being good. He's teaching about God's word. He's teaching the truth. Let's go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. There was a man, chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was a Pharisee, and not only was he a Pharisee, he was a ruler, which means he was of the Sanhedrin, the ruling class of Pharisees. He was in the 70, the Sanhedrin. And the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. You know, what we saw in Mark when he came into the synagogue and the man had the withered hand, they acknowledged that he had the ability to heal him, didn't they? They just wanted to see if he would do it on the Sabbath day so they could accuse him. Here it says, Rabbi, which is master. We know that thou art a teacher from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ, throughout his ministry, was concerned with one thing mostly, and that was the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. On the day of his ascension, before he ascended into heaven, he taught the apostles concerning the kingdom of God. The last verse of the book of Acts, it says that Paul, in a hired house, taught concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And that's what the apostles taught. They taught concerning the kingdom of God. Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. that which is born of the flesh is the flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Wow. What is the requirement to enter the kingdom of God? To be born again. We know this, and you know, retrospect, we understand it. If you were there at that time in that place, it might have been a little difficult. But looking back, it's quite clear and quite plain that those that are born again, they will enter into the kingdom of God. They will see God. Let's go to John chapter 4. You know, Jesus Christ taught a lot of things, and he spread the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God, but then he explained a lot of stuff that was going to happen in the future about being born again. Here in chapter 4, he said, let's see, where are we going to start? Verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, this is the woman at the well. This is the woman at the well in Galilee. He says, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know that we worship, for salvation is of the Jews or Judeans. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. So here again, he explains it, doesn't he? You have to be born again, and we are to worship in spirit and in truth. We're not to do rituals and ceremonies. We don't have to have these big exotic services and masses and all this other stuff. We're just to worship God in spirit and in truth. How simple. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And that's it. Well, here I am. I'm telling you. She said, he will explain us all things. Well, all things really were, you know, you can worship God, the Father, in spirit and in truth. You don't have to be in Jerusalem. You don't have to be in the temple. You don't have to do rituals. You don't have to do ceremonies. You don't have to do sacrifices. You don't have to observe holy days. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. That's religion. Religion is systems that men build and create to feel good and to look good. But God would have us to worship him in spirit and in truth. The gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, is what Christ accomplished for us, isn't it? What he accomplished. Jesus Christ declared the kingdom of God was coming and was at hand because he was there. And he was fulfilling the scriptures. He fulfilled them. He was the final sacrifice. So the difference between religion and the truth is that we adhere to the word of God, that we worship God in spirit and truth. That we're born again, that we can worship in spirit and in truth. So, amen. Amen.